Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As usual, we are live as we are each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so you can call in and we can talk about the Bible or the Christian faith, whatever questions you have that you'd like to raise for discussion. Or if you're not a Christian or you are and have a difference of opinion from the host, you're welcome to call to register another opinion and to discuss that, whatever the matter is of disagreement with me. The number is 844-484-5737. Looks like the lines are full right now, so if you call back in a little bit, you may find a line has opened. The number 844-484-5737. One announcement I've been making this week is that day after tomorrow, Saturday night, I am speaking in Temecula, actually not so much a lecture, just a question-answer time, just like we have here on the air, only it's with a live group, a small group, I'm assuming. It's almost always very small, and we don't do it but once every couple months, but it's in Temecula, Saturday night. We gather at 6:30 for just to kind of get to know each other, fellowship, and then at 7 we have a Q&A. You're welcome to join us for that. If you're interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find under Saturday night in Temecula the location and time, and we'll look forward to seeing you there. Hopefully you can come, some of you. All right, let's talk to Luke from Portland, Oregon. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I need some help with a word study. I'm looking at the Greek pistis for faith.
Yeah.
As opposed to the idea that faith is simply belief and trust, it looks to me that pistis is more often used as an evidential conviction that comes from God and isn't generated by ourselves, where belief and trust is something that is more of a work of the will. But I'm not sure that the sources I'm looking at are not biased one direction or another, so hoping you can help me.
I think they may be, because belief, or to believe, is the word pistuo, which is from the word pistis. Pistis means faith, and pistuo means believe. So one is the noun and one is the verb. So it'd be there's not really a difference in the sense that you're talking about, that one, like faith would be a gift from God, but believing would be our responsibility. I honestly don't see any evidence in the Bible that faith, pistis, is to be regarded as a gift, strictly speaking. I know of those verses that are sometimes used. For example, Paul told the Philippians that it had been granted to them not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Well, it's been granted to them to believe, then some say, well, then it's a gift. But a grant is not the same thing as what they're thinking of. I mean, Calvinists believe that God gives you faith, and he gives it to the person that he has elected to have it. That a person cannot believe on their own. They need to be one of the elect. And if they are one of the elect, then God gives them the faith to believe. So it's a straightforward gift. I would even say, in their view, it's an imposition, because the unregenerate person, according to Calvinism, hates God and doesn't want to believe in God. So, in other words, the believer was once unregenerate before they became a believer. And as an unbeliever, according to this view, as an unbeliever, I would have been a hater of God and unwilling to believe. But then God, because he elected me, put this faith in me against my wishes, because it had to be against my wishes, because I wished otherwise before he did it. And so that would be, to my mind, an imposition of a view of a faith upon somebody who didn't have it or want it previously. Now, that's just my way of looking at it. It looks more like an imposition than anything. However, to say that God has granted to us to believe would not necessarily mean he imposed faith as something that he stuck into us when we weren't looking for it, but rather that he's given us the privilege of believing. To grant something is to give somebody a privilege. Now, I have had the privilege of believing. Many people have not, because many people have never heard the gospel. There are people in the world who've never heard the gospel. I was raised in a Christian home. I went to church, and even if I hadn't, I have a Bible nearby. There's been one in every hotel room I've been in. I have every opportunity to believe, which other people do not have, who don't have access to the gospel or the Bible. So I have been granted the privilege of believing because I have been granted the privilege of being exposed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, faith doesn't come by just the gift of God. Faith comes by hearing, Paul said, and hearing by the word of God. So I have heard the word of God. That's been a great benefit to me. I was granted that privilege, and therefore I've been granted to believe. But that's not the same thing as what a Calvinist says when he says that the faith is a gift. Now, of course, they usually use Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But when he says it is the gift of God, he's not referring to faith. The word faith in the Greek is a feminine word. And therefore, any pronoun that would relate to it would be a feminine pronoun. But when it says it is the gift of God, it's not referring to a feminine noun, because it is a neuter in the Greek. There is, in fact, a feminine form of it that could have been used if he wanted to refer back to a feminine noun, but he did not. Also, grace is a feminine noun. So grace and faith are both mentioned previously. And when he says it is the gift of God, he uses a neuter. Well, what is the neuter then? What is he talking about that's the gift of God? Well, salvation. He says, by grace you have been saved. By grace you've been saved through faith. That salvation is the gift of God, not of works. So there's no statement there that faith was a gift. Now, I don't want to take away anything from the fact that God has been very gracious to allow us to become believers, because not everybody has had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And we certainly can't claim any credit to ourselves that we were born in a situation where we could hear it, or where we happened to be in the right place to hear it. We have to give God all the thanks for that, no question about it. But he is not saying what Calvinists say, that faith is strictly a gift that God gives just by itself. Faith is a response to an opportunity. The opportunity is what happens when we hear the gospel, and we have the opportunity to respond in faith or not. And faith is our response. God doesn't believe for us. We believe. It's our doing, not him.
Right. Hebrews 11, right at the beginning, it says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And something I struggled with is if it's meant a belief and a trust that we that was our response, how is our response evidence of anything? That is an idea I've been working through, unless I'm reading the verse wrong. And then Paul says, when he says he's persuaded, he uses a form of pistis, and that's another thing I struggle with. How could our belief be persuasive to us? That's why I kind of leaned it had to be a third party.
No, we persuade ourselves of many things. In fact, we refuse to be persuaded of some things that we could otherwise be persuaded of. I mean, if somebody wants to tell me something very awful about somebody I respect, I'm not going to receive that testimony without an awful lot of confidence, you know, witnesses or whatever. You know, I mean, I will refuse to be persuaded of certain things unless I'm compelled by evidence to do so. I have a lot to do with whether I'm persuaded or not about things. Now, what is persuading me is an open question, but to say that I am persuaded is not to say whether I did my own research and persuaded myself, or whether somebody argued me into something and therefore I was persuaded, or whether God forced this persuasion upon me. I mean, certainly, depending on what theological background we have, we could see it any of those ways, but we're not at all compelled to see it as something where God is the one who made us be persuaded of something that we otherwise would not have been. As far as Hebrews 11:1, I see it a bit different. When he says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, I think when he says it's the evidence of things not seen, he is saying that it is, with reference to the unseen world, faith serves the way that vision serves to the seen world. What is the evidence of the seen dimension, you know, the tangible physical world? The best evidence we have is our sight. That's why eyewitness evidence is considered to be superior to most other kinds. To see it is generally to believe it. And So, in other words, the evidence I have, the best evidence I have that my wife is in the room with me is because I can see her. At this moment, I can't hear her. She's not making sounds. I can't smell her from here. there's nothing that tells me she's here except that I see her. But I know it. And my eyesight is the evidence of her being here because she belongs to the seen world. But there are things that belong to the unseen world. God, angels, demons, you know, and many other things like, our status with God in heaven. We don't see that, but we have evidence of it because we believe it. We've been told it by God, and our belief serves us as evidence of the unseen, and the same way that sight would serve us as evidence of the seen. And the writer of Hebrews goes on and amplifies that by talking about how Moses, when he fled from Egypt, he endured as one who sees the invisible. Well, he didn't see the invisible. I mean, Hebrews isn't saying he did. He's saying that his faith, by faith he forsook Egypt, but his faith served him as if he could see God. He couldn't, although he did on occasions, actually, but he's not referring to that. He's referring to his endurance through the trials in the wilderness as if he could see the invisible one. And, in Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the heavens were framed by the word of God, and the things that are seen were made from things that are not seen. Now, what he's saying there is, again, we weren't there, we didn't see it, but we've been told, and therefore by faith we know it. By faith we understand, he said. So I understand things in the tangible, visible world that can be observed by my eyesight. I understand things in the invisible realm by my faith in what God has told me about it. So faith is the evidence of the unseen. It's not saying that my faith is evidence of my salvation or anything like that. It could, I mean, that could be, I guess, a way of seeing it, but that's not how I understand that particular verse.
All right. Well, thank you very much. That was very helpful.
Okay, Luke, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Okay, we got a call from Rabbi Carmichael Wolf from Redondo Beach. Rabbi, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question regarding your view on Revelation 6, where it talks about the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the green horse, and know that you take a different view on it. So I was just wondering if you're aware of the flooding that's going on in China and how all of their crops are washed out and how that could have an effect on us here in America. And
so you're thinking of that as the black horse of famine?
Well, yes, I'm thinking of that as the black horse, and also the fact that COVID-19 originated over there, as far as what we've been told, and now we are being affected here, and we had so many of our crops destroyed. So I was just wondering if you thought that there could be a connection to that, and as well as the violence that's happening throughout our country, which is something that has never been seen before.
Sure. So could you help me out a little bit by letting me see how you're connecting those things to it? Because when I read these four horsemen, I'm not reading about flooding per se, nor viruses necessarily, although there could be, there's a pestilence, but that's only one of four things that's killing people. How are you making the connection? I'm just so I'll understand better what your question is.
Well, when I look at all four of the horses, I see what is happening in Israel as far as the annexation. I see the violence that's happening right here in America and throughout the world. I see the famine that has been caused in China with the flooding, which is something that's not being talked about. And I also see all of the people who have starved to death since the shutdown of the world has happened. And then we have this virus that we're being told is not dangerous, and then we're told that it is dangerous, but yet still we have quite a few people who have perished from it, and no one seems to be able to get a handle on it.
Okay, so yeah, these four horsemen do speak of various disasters, including violence, including pestilence, which I guess a virus could maybe qualify for that. Famine. So those things do exist in the world, and those things seem to be referred to there. Now, my problem here is, of course, that I don't have any particular evidence at this point that any flooding or famine or violence in the world is unique at this present time, or that it would be, you know, that which is spoken of in the book of Revelation, because all of those things, obviously, if you were living at any other time in history, or almost any other time in history, we would see those things in the world. And so I don't follow a method that I refer to as newspaper exegesis of Revelation. Many people do. I just don't. I don't say, okay, I think Revelation's describing this kind of thing, and look, here it is in the newspapers right here. And here is this in the newspapers, and I can fit that into Revelation also. My preference is to interpret Revelation in terms of comparing Scripture with Scripture, and even with itself. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, before all these things begin to happen, in the opening three verses, it says that these things are going to shortly take place, and they are near. Now, those things are spoken in the first century by John. So my assumption is he's describing things that were, as he said, near and about to take place at that time. Likewise, I see tremendous parallels between the things that you mentioned in Revelation and things that Jesus said in Matthew 24, what we call the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus said about that, he said, all these things will happen in this generation. He said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So my take would be that although these kinds of things have happened no doubt hundreds of times in history, including our time, that if we're looking for the particular fulfillment of these things, I would look for the fulfillment in that generation that Jesus said, this generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled. Or, as John said, these things will shortly take place, he said to a bunch of Christians living in the first century. So that's where I would look for the fulfillment rather than in our times.
Okay, so I am to understand then that you do not view Revelation 6 through 19 as the tribulation and the great tribulation.
Well, they're not. I don't see them as a future tribulation. I think it was a great tribulation for the people at the time, but I don't see it as a future tribulation. In fact, I don't actually read anywhere in the New Testament, or frankly the Old either, of a period of tribulation that is necessarily future. For example, I was taught, and I used to teach, that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation just prior to the second coming of Christ, which, of course, is future. But when I actually went a-looking and went hunting for the passages that say it, every passage I thought was about that ended up in its context being not about that at all. So I'm not really sure where I would base a view on a future tribulation upon.
Okay. I was just wondering where you were coming from, because I received some information that there are three nuclear reactors in China that are in danger of being washed in the sea if the dike that they're trying to build cannot withstand the flood. So I was just wondering if that would change your mind in any way.
What would there be about that that should change my mind?
Well, if the nuclear reactors go into the sea and kill off the sea life, and if everything is disrupted over here as far as our medication and millions of people die from not being able to get access to their high blood pressure medicine.
Sure.
And
Rabbi, let me ask you this.
Would that have an effect on your opinion?
Well, let me ask you this. No, it wouldn't. But were you studying Bible prophecy back in 1970 by any chance?
No, not exactly, no.
Okay, because I was, and it was, the prophecy teachers were pointing out all the same kinds of things, not the same events, but the same kinds of events. Chernobyl and things like that were, I think, had not yet happened then, but there were lots of things happening in the news, and the famous prophecy experts, so-called, were writing popular books, best-selling books, about how these things that are in the newspapers correspond with what Revelation was saying. Now, that was 50 years ago this year. And most of the things that were identified in those books are not happening anymore, at least not the same ones. There's new things. And in the past 50 years that I've been in the ministry and teaching Revelation, I have seen come and go, cycle after cycle, the rise and fall of disasters that were said to be corresponding to Revelation, and then, you know, they fizzled out, and then new ones came up. So, no, there's nothing really about newspapers that will change my view of the Bible. The only thing that could change my view of the Bible would be the Bible itself, and so I'd need someone to show me in Scripture that my interpretation is wrong, rather than that, you know, it's possible, which is, by the way, no surprise to me, but it's possible to line up many disasters in our modern time as, let's just say, threatening to destroy the world. That was true in 1970 also, and my study of church history has indicated that's been the case many, many, many generations in church history, of people seeing the disasters of their times as fulfilling Revelation. I appreciate your call, though, and I thank you for joining us. Louis from San Bernardino, California. Welcome.
Yes, Steve, thank you. Thank you for calling, for accepting my call.
Sure.
May I ask if you can give a brief discourse on the charismatic movement and just its history and just how biblical that it is?
Okay, I can say something about that. First, for those who don't know, the word charismatic, what it's used in connection with Christian groups, is based on the Greek word charismata, which is plural for gifts, gifts of the Spirit. The singular is charisma, and the plural is charismata. And those who believe in or practice the gifts of the Holy Spirit are called charismatics. Now, these are in contrast to groups that would be labeled as cessationist. Cessationist comes from the word to cease. You know, the cessation of a thing is it's ceasing. And a cessationist believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased sometime around the time at the end of the apostolic age, or maybe around when the New Testament was finished or whatever. They have different ideas of when it happened, but they believe it happened in the past, that there's no more of these gifts of the Spirit. Now, I say these gifts, I'm talking about, and so are they, what we might call miraculous gifts, what they might call sign gifts. Everyone recognizes the continuing presence of the gift of the evangelist or of the teacher or the pastor and some others. Certainly the gift of giving, every pastor would want to encourage, and the gift of helps and the gift of leading and exhortation and so forth. These are all showing mercy. These are all listed in gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those are not the kind of things that people think have ceased. In fact, those are obviously things that are duties of Christians. But there are gifts in the listing that Paul gives, like prophecy and tongues, speaking of foreign tongues and the interpretation of tongues, the working of miracles, healings, and such, which are obviously more sensational, more supernatural appearing. And sometimes they call these the sign gifts. The cessationist says they have ceased. The charismatic says, no, they haven't. They're still available to the church. Now, there have been charismatics off and on throughout church history. The Montanists back in the early church were charismatics. And Tertullian, one of the church fathers, became a Montanist before he died. He was a leading church father, and he became a Montanist, which was a strongly charismatic kind of movement. That is emphasizing the gifts of the Spirit. Now, in modern times, the charismatic movement would partly trace its roots back to the Pentecostal revival around the 1900, so about 120 years ago in Los Angeles on Azusa Street. There was a church that had a revival characterized by speaking in tongues primarily and some of the other gifts. And that became the roots of the Pentecostal denominations in modern times, the Assemblies of God, the Foursquare Church, and many other Pentecostal denominations. But much more recently, among churches that were not Pentecostal, the phenomena of speaking in tongues and some of these other gifts broke out in the late 60s, 1960s. And it happened in an Episcopal church, I believe it was, in Seattle. And it happened in some other churches, Lutheran churches, Baptist churches, and so forth. And when these Pentecostal-type phenomena began to occur in non-Pentecostal denominations, these people did not change their names to Pentecostal. The name was given to it that they were charismatic. They were charismatic Baptists, charismatic Methodists, charismatic Presbyterians, charismatic Catholics even. And so the charismatic movement differs from the Pentecostal movement largely in the Pentecostal movement has its own denominations, where the charismatic movement has infiltrated denominations that are not Pentecostal and who believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I myself would be a charismatic by these terms. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit myself. However, I will say much that has happened in the charismatic movement in the last 30 years has been absolutely embarrassing and scandalous. Charismatics sometimes are accused of not being very biblical, and sometimes the accusation is valid. It's not always valid. In fact, where I first discovered the gifts of the Spirit was in a church that taught the Bible every day of the week, verse by verse. So some charismatics are quite biblical. I myself am charismatic. I believe I'm quite biblical oriented. But some charismatics, they like the phenomena more than they like the Bible. And therefore they go off into all kinds of strange things, experimenting with things that are even occult or just plain silliness. And unfortunately, you can see these people on YouTube or even go to their churches, and it'll chase anyone away from not only the charismatic movement, but from Christianity itself. It's so absurd. And so when we talk about the charismatic movement, we have to realize there is a valid charismatic movement, but there's also craziness in many parts of the movement that are an embarrassment to everybody. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. We do need to take a break, and we'll be back in about 30 seconds. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, in order to find out how you can help support us, or just take what's there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call. Once again, our lines are full, but if you take this number down and call a few minutes from now, you may very well find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Marty from National City, California. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you,
Steve, for turning many to righteousness, and they shall shine as the stars.
Oh, we do hope so. Thank you.
A little complicated, my question, but in Genesis, after God created the stars and the lights, it seemed to be a done deal, but I've heard that outer space exploration, that space is actually accelerating. And thinking about it more is there seems to be a connection to the stars in the angelic realm, where Satan drew a third of the stars. And when Jesus said to about the woman having seven husbands, you do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God, for they that rise shall be as the angels that can obtain that world shall be as the angels. And I'm actually excited to hear that, if it's true that space is accelerating. But he certainly didn't say to the stars, be fruitful and multiply. Thank you, Steve.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Guess you didn't have a question. All right. Thanks for your call. He waited 25 minutes to say that. Okay. John from Westminster, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. So I have a question about giving, and I'm thinking about how do you prioritize giving, and I'm thinking about your local church, global charities, individuals, you know, personally who have a need, and then unbelievers, and Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of my brethren, you do to me. And so I'm thinking, if you give sacrificially to a non-believer, is that meritorious in God's sight? Is that like doing good to the body of Christ or not? And I'll take your question off the air.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
So Jesus said in Matthew 25, if you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. And some people think my brethren refers to the poor in general. Others, there's actually some people who think he's talking about the Jews. And, of course, Jesus himself identified his brethren with those who do the will of his Father. When he said, who are my mother, who are my brethren? those who do the will of my Father are my brethren. And so I'm going to suppose that he's talking about Christians there when he talks about his brethren. But you're asking, what if you do a kindness for a non-Christian? Does that count? Well, yes, it actually does. If it's done for the same motives that you should give to anyone else who's in need, to help the poor is a very much a very Christ-like thing to do. Jesus gave the story of the Good Samaritan, and he and his assistants that he gave to a man in great need who was not of his same religion. And we don't read there of any proselytizing going on. He didn't help him just to convert him. He helped him because he had compassion on him, just like God does. God has compassion on people. He has compassion on believers and unbelievers. When Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell what he have and give it to the poor, he didn't necessarily say to the righteous poor, although no doubt it was assumed that a lot of the poor would be pious Jews, maybe all of them. But he didn't suggest he had to give to those who were part of the disciple community. Interestingly, when Jesus had this rich potential donor, he didn't say, sell and bring your money to me or to my movement or to my disciples and we'll find something good to do with it. And he just said, no, go give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And so I think helping the poor is a very valid Christian action, even if they're not Christians. By the way, much of my giving goes to, the poor in Haiti. And I send it to an organization that they help the poor indiscriminately. They don't just wait. They don't interview them to see if they're Christians first. People are starving, and they're poor and helpless. Christ cares about them, and we do too. And so to help the poor in general is good. However, there is one caveat to that I would give, and that's in Galatians 6:10, where Paul said, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, by that he means that our obligation to our brothers and sisters in Christ should be considered to be supreme. We want to help everybody that we can as we have opportunity, he says. Be good to everyone, but don't neglect, make sure you don't neglect, especially do good to the household of faith. So I think that where there are Christian resources available and Christians in need, that we should be very eager to help our brothers and sisters as a first priority. That doesn't mean that that we can't help any non-Christians until all the Christian poor have been helped, but I think that we should be making a priority of helping the Christian poor. If you're giving away a certain amount of money to the poor every year, I would think the majority of it should, if possible, go to the Christian poor if you have that avenue for giving to them. It's hard to know who's really poor, Christian or non-Christian, in this country because there's so many government programs and other things, and frankly, even the poor in this country are often far better off than the richest people in some third world countries. Not the richest, but the average person. So, I mean, we really have to use our judgment and our discernment about that. But we do have a prior obligation to the family, that is, to the family of God. So Paul says, as we have opportunity to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. That's Galatians 6:10. Now, I didn't mention anything about giving to the church, but giving to the church is a good thing, too. There are some priorities in giving that should not be neglected. One of them would be, as Paul says also in Galatians 6, in verse 6, he said that you should share with the one who teaches you the word in all good things, meaning financial things. And so I think normally, in most cases, that would be your pastor or the elders of your church, whoever is teaching you. And so that the Bible doesn't say anywhere to support a church building or a church organization. They didn't have any of those in the Bible times, and I don't know that they'd want them. There's no obligation in the Bible to support a church if the church is considered to be a 501c3 organization with a building and all that, and that's what you're supporting. You're giving to support the building and all of that, and staff and salaries and so forth. They didn't have any of that stuff in the New Testament. They had people. The church was made of people, and the needs of the church were, in fact, the needs of the people. So that was a different thing than we're facing in most of our modern cases. I mean, when the pastor says, the church needs some money, what he often means is that, you know, to pay the salaries of the pastor and the other staff and to maintain the buildings, maybe a new building project, and so forth. If that's the needs he's talking about, that's not the needs of the church. That's the needs of an organization that's made by man. Because all churches, all 501c3 corporation churches, and I'm not saying they can't have the 501c3 corporation, but everyone that does was founded by a man. Someone had to file that application. And so those are man-made organizations. The real church is comprised of all the people of God. All of Christ's people are his church. And even in a 501c3 institutional church, the people in it are the church, not the organization. The building is not the church. The salaries are not the church. The church is the people, and most of their needs are going to be, most of their financial needs are going to be because they are poor. And so helping the poor is almost the only thing that Christian money went toward in the book of Acts. People who had houses and land sold them, brought the money to the apostles' feet, but they distributed to the poor in the church, and maybe outside the church too. I don't know. But the truth is, they didn't have any buildings to support or salaries or anything like that. People, you do support the people who teach you. That, hopefully that's your pastor. If your pastor's not teaching you, find another church. But if your pastor's teaching, you should be concerned about his support. And you could support missionaries who are teaching other people, too, who are carrying the gospel. That certainly is a valid thing to do, meeting their needs, their travel expenses and their living expenses overseas or whatever. If people are in full-time ministry, the Bible suggests, you know, if they are doing valid and, you know, fruitful ministry, you should support them. But I think you should do it especially to the ones that are really bearing fruit. Because, frankly, there's a lot of churches that are not even preaching the gospel anymore. And no one's really getting saved there. If they're growing, it's because people are coming from different churches to join them. And, you know, to support a ministry that doesn't actually bear fruit for the kingdom of God is like dumping God's money down a hole. When, in fact, there may be missionaries and evangelists and ministries and pastors who really are doing a good job and who really need that support. So helping the poor and supporting the preaching of the gospel, those are the main priorities. And when it comes to helping the poor, of course, helping non-Christian poor is within the range of the duty, but we should always be most concerned about our brothers and sisters. All right. I appreciate your call. Good question. Jerry from Pittsburgh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm one of these Christians. I've been in the Bible for 40 years, and I really like your program because you only talk Bible. You don't talk outside Bible. And I'm one of these guys that are tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching. And I want to hear your teaching on my questions. The Bible talks about heaven. The Bible talks about heavens. The Bible talks about third heaven. The Bible talks about the heaven of heavens. And the Bible talks about above the heaven of heavens. And that's where Jesus sits, and that's where I'm supposed to sit at his right hand. And then it also talks about hell and the lowest hell. And there seems to be all kind of places that you can end up by reading the word. But I'm an old geezer, 87 years old, and I've been in the Bible for 4 years, and I just don't understand the differences.
Yeah.
The levels.
Okay.
You follow
okay,
me?
Well, yes, I know, because it's confusing because sometimes the same concept is spoken of in differing terms, and then sometimes different concepts are spoken of using the same term as each other. For example, the word heaven is used, just the word heaven by itself, is used three different ways in the Bible. Sometimes heaven, sometimes it's in the plural, the heavens, is used to speak of the atmosphere around the earth, where the birds fly and where the clouds are and things like that, what we call the atmosphere. Just the air around us is sometimes called heaven because the birds of the heavens are simply the birds that fly in that heaven. Now, also, the stars are in the heavens. And so that's talking about the what we'd call the universe or outer space as another reference to heaven. So we've got the band of air around the earth, the atmosphere, is called the heavens. And then outer space is also called heavens. But then there's also heaven where God lives, because John was caught up into heaven in Revelation and saw the throne of God and the living creatures and the 24 elders and all the angels and so forth that dwell in heaven. And this is not the same thing as the sky. Whether we're talking about the near sky or the distant sky, it's not the sky. It's more of a reference to the spiritual realm. That God is spirit, the angels are spirits, this is a realm of spirits. And when we die, our spirits will depart from our bodies and be with God in that place. Now, Paul does refer to the third heaven on one occasion in 2 Corinthians 12. He said he knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven. But that term is not used anywhere else in Scripture and not explained anywhere in Scripture, which leaves it mysterious unless we understand it as most, I think, evangelical scholars probably do. And that is that he's talking about the fact that there are three different things called heaven. The atmosphere, as I mentioned earlier, outer space is the second one, and then the realm where God lives is the third. And so the third heaven would simply be heaven as used in that third sense instead of the first two senses of heaven. That would be my opinion also, and I think that most evangelicals would assume that, but we don't have any real explanation from Paul, so we can't do much better on that. And when the Bible talks about being, you know, he's exalted above the heavens, that's just another way to say he's higher. He ranks above everything in the heavens. And, you know, if he means heavens like the atmosphere and the outer space heavens, he's above that. That would make sense. But on other times, the Bible just says that he ascended into heaven. So heaven and above the heavens are both places where it says Jesus is. And so I personally think that those are just different ways, different phrases or terms for speaking of the same thing. When it comes to hell, hell is a very tricky concept in the Bible because there's three different Greek words in the New Testament for hell. One is Hades, one is Tartarus, and one is Gehenna. Now, all of these are translated with the same English word, hell, but not always, because the word Hades is sometimes translated with other words besides hell. Sometimes it's translated as the grave. And when you read about Hades, you find that it's the same concept that in the Old Testament Hebrew is called Sheol. And Sheol in the Old Testament, which is Hebrew, and Hades, which is Greek in the New, both are kind of synonyms, and they just refer to the place where dead people go, all dead people. They're not referring, as we think of hell, to the place of the punishment of the wicked. Hades doesn't mean that. And Sheol doesn't mean that. Hades and Sheol refer to where everyone goes when they die, including David, including the righteous. They all went to Sheol when they died. And as I say, sometimes it's referred to as the grave. Those scholars would probably mostly be content to say that Sheol refers to the undifferentiated place of the dead. Just where, it's just basically the concept of they're dead. They're in the place of death, or whatever that is. Not thinking specifically of punishment of wicked, but just that's where dead people are, good and bad. Same thing with Hades in the New Testament. Now, so that's not really what we'd call hell. That's just what the common end of all people, to go to Hades, to the grave. Now, the other words, Tartarus is one of them. Tartarus is a word that's translated hell in our Bible. It's found only in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's translated hell, but it's said to be where the fallen angels have been consigned. That says those angels that didn't keep their first estate, you know, they are kept in chains under darkness in Tartarus, and it's translated hell. But that's not referring to a place where people are, and perhaps not where people go. It's where angels go. It's where the angels are now, who've fallen. And we're not given any explanation of it. It's just that's how the word is used, and it's only used one time. The other word that's used fairly frequently in the Bible is Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is almost always translated hell, and it's almost always Jesus who uses the word. Paul never uses it. Peter never uses it. John never uses it. The book of Revelation does not use it. Outside of Jesus, Only James uses it. He uses it non-literally. James says that the tongue is a fire set on fire from Gehenna, which is, of course, obviously a figure of speech. When Jesus used it, he spoke of it as a place where those who reject him will end up after they die. Now, most commentators translate Gehenna as hell. And, of course, we tend to think of it, for some traditional reason, as being where the dead people are punished in the lake of fire. Now, there is a lake of fire in the Bible. It's not ever referred to as hell, but the lake of fire is probably what most of us think of when we think of the word hell. But Gehenna may be the lake of fire. That's a possibility. I think most Christians think so. But Gehenna is a word that has an actual meaning in the Greek. It means Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna is a Greek word that just means the Valley of Hinnom. Now, there was actually a Valley of Hinnom right outside Jerusalem, a real valley called that by that name. It was not in the lake of fire. It was a real valley. So when Jesus said Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, probably a lot of Jews would just think he's talking about the valley right outside there to the south west of Jerusalem, outside the wall there, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, that valley was mentioned in the Old Testament. Jeremiah mentions it twice. Isaiah mentions it at least once. And I think in those cases, they are talking about the actual Valley of Hinnom. That is the physical Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. And Jeremiah told the Jews that if they did not repent, the Babylonians would come and destroy the city, and their bodies would be stacked in the Valley of Hinnom. And Isaiah speaks of the term that way, too. And there's some reason to wonder whether when Jesus used it, he meant it the same way they did. That in Jesus' day, as in Jeremiah's, there was the impending doom of the city of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah's day, the Babylonians came. In Jesus' day, the Romans were about to come. And the lost, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the invaders threw their corpses into the Valley of Hinnom. And so when Jesus said, you know, you've got a choice, you can either join my kingdom or go be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, he could be simply saying that if you don't follow him, this term was never used to anyone except Palestinian Jews. It's interesting. It's not talking to the world about Gehenna. That's why Paul, who spoke to Gentiles, never used the term, nor did Peter. But Jesus and James only wrote it to Jews, and Jesus to Palestinian Jews, who were facing that Holocaust in which their bodies could be cast into the Valley of Hinnom. So there's at least the possibility that Jesus was not talking about hell even then, but that he was talking about the Valley of Hinnom, since that's what he said. Now, if he meant the Valley of Hinnom as a symbol for hell, then that's another thing, and that's what most scholars think. So we don't have, you know, preachers talk about hell a lot, and some of the translations into English of the Bible have the word hell fairly often. But the words in the Greek and the Hebrew that are used for them often are not really the same concepts as each other. Certainly Hades and Gehenna and Tartarus are not all the same thing, but they're all translated hell. And so, and I have to say, I don't remember a passage that says to the lowest hell, but I would assume that if that passage is in the Old Testament and that it would be Sheol, which, as I say, is not the same thing as hell. So you didn't want to be confused as much as you were, but now you're more confused. But that's partly because we get confused when we feel that we must understand something for which we don't have enough data. We don't get confused if we don't feel like we have to understand something, even if we don't have enough data. We can just be undecided. That's where I'm at on some of these things, on many things. On many subjects, I'm aware of one possibility or another possibility of something. But because they don't matter, I don't care. And I don't get I'm not confused. I just don't decide. I don't make up my mind because I don't have enough data yet. And so I would suggest on some of these things, if you find them initially confusing, you need to ask yourself, how important is it for me to know these things? You know, Jesus didn't talk very much about heaven or hell. He talked about the kingdom of God, which is something entirely different. And he talked about it as present at the time. The word lowest hell, my wife helped me out here. The word lowest hell is found in Deuteronomy 32:22, where it is actually Sheol in the Hebrew. So I would just say, why would I need to know anything about hell? I don't plan to go there. Why would I need to know about heaven? I don't plan to live there forever because the Bible indicates I'm only going there when I die until Jesus comes back, and then I'm going to rise from the dead with the rest of the righteous and live with Jesus in the new Jerusalem, in the new earth, forever. So, I mean, these things are matters of curiosity, but it's very important for us in our spiritual and religious thinking to, I would say, learn to distinguish between things that are mere matters of curiosity on the one hand, and on the other hand, matters that are important for our spiritual life. I appreciate your call, Jerry. I hope that may help. It probably didn't help as much as I would like to. Garrison from Bothell, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a quick question about 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says Satan is the god of this world, and I've been told it could be translated age. So my first question is, from an amillennial perspective, is Paul talking about the age that he's in, the Jewish age, that would end with the destruction of the temple? And does that apply to us today? Is Satan the god of our age? And is that also the only reference in Scripture?
That is the only place where the term the god of this age is used. Jesus referred to Satan three times as the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world. And Paul elsewhere in Ephesians referred to, Ephesians? He referred to him as the prince of the power of the air. So there's different terms that are used, but the god of this age is only here in 1 Corinthians. And so what do we think about that? What age is he talking about? Is he talking about the age that ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Or the age that we're living in today, a whole church age? Well, this is actually not always easy to tell because there are many ages. Some people, like full preterists, will tell you there's only two ages. There's what the Bible calls this age, and then it's what they call the age to come. And then they will tell you that since the destruction of Jerusalem was the end of an age, that was the end of what Jesus and the apostles called this age, because they lived before 70 AD. So when they spoke about this age as contemporary with their own, they were talking about that which would end in 70 AD, they say. And that after 70 AD came the age to come. If that's true, then probably Paul was thinking of the age before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it's not quite that simple, because Paul talked about the ages to come in Ephesians. He used the expression for the ages to come. And the word ages is used often seemingly of more than one or one, more than two ages in certain passages of Scripture. So, you know, there is, when Paul said he was living in this age, it's not clear whether he means the age that ended in 70 AD or the age that overlapped that, which ends with the second coming of Christ. Now, full preterists don't believe there will be a future second coming of Christ, so that's not an issue to them. But I think we have to discern between different use, like I was telling the guy about heaven and hell, different usage of the same term because there are numerous ages. Now, I personally believe that Satan is still active. And whether he's the god of this age, I don't think anything happened with reference to him in 70 AD about that. So I don't, in my judgment, and of course I have to make a snap judgment here because we're out of time, my judgment is that Paul is not talking about the age that ended in 70 AD, but the age that will end when Jesus comes back. And I can't give the full defense of that because we're out of time, and perhaps I couldn't defend it beyond controversy, even if I had lots of time. I hope that that will give you something to think about, but it won't answer your question, I'm afraid. Sorry. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. And you can help us out if you write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.